All right. The last time I was preaching on Sunday evening, that was 3 years ago, for 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's the second time. It's Titus 1. Now, I think the MC might have explained a little bit about the pastoral epistles, but 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, they belong to a special category in the larger list of Paul's letters. So if you think about Paul's letters, you can split them broadly into two categories. It's either letters to churches or letters to specific individuals. For letters to churches like, you know, Ephesians, Romans, Colossians, we have, in terms of content, we have a combination of gospel presentation, countering of heresy or addressing of specific issues in the church. And then Paul will share news about how he's doing, and he'll ask the church to support his missionary work. Right? So broadly, that's kind of the content for letters to churches. The other category, letters to specific individuals, if you exclude Philemon, what we have in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is what we call the pastoral epistles. They're called that because it's Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus on how to pastor the church. But even then, between 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, 2nd Timothy is a little bit different because 2nd Timothy is where Paul is quite aware about his impending execution and is calling Timothy to continue to be a good soldier and suffer well. So 1st Timothy and Titus, though, they're a little bit more similar. And the context is that Paul has done some evangelistic work in a certain area, and the work around establishing church leadership properly is not complete, and so he puts Timothy and Titus in charge to complete that work, right, in terms of establishing proper church leadership. So if you look at Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remain into order, appoint elders." Similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3 and chapter 3 verse 1, Paul calls Timothy to remain in Ephesus, right? And then later in chapter 3 verse 1, Paul talks about the office of the overseer. The context is establishing church leadership. However, where Titus and Timothy differ is that Timothy was slightly pastoring the Ephesian church until his death. Whereas Titus, he had a very specific time-bound or circumstance-bound assignment. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." You see, Titus needs to work on settling the difficult start-from-scratch kind of work in Crete. And then once that's kind of done, Artemas and Tychicus will carry on the work so that Titus can then join Paul to keep evangelizing new places, keep pushing the frontier of gospel preaching. Now, if Paul esteems Timothy and Titus so highly, not just to pastor one church, but rather he treats them as lieutenants, trusted lieutenants, to set up the whole leadership structure for multiple house churches, then it would make sense that the way theology is presented in these letters, it would make sense that it's a little bit different compared to letters to churches, for example. It's not going to be written in that Ephesian or Romans way where let's start with sin, justification, sanctification, like more linear, we do indicative and then imperative. It's not going to be like that because these are his trusted lieutenants for many years. He knows them. They know his theology. So the way theology will be presented, it will be more embedded in the way he instructs them. All right? So let's get into Titus. Let's start with Titus the person. Now, we don't talk much about Titus because his book is one of the shortest in the whole New Testament, if you don't think about Philemon and Jude, which has just one chapter. But otherwise, in terms of a letter, it's third shortest. But I want you to think for a little while, in terms of competency and capability, in the New Testament, if we don't count Jesus, who would you say is the most competent and capable person? Paul, right? Now, after Paul, who do you think that person is? Sure, a little bit. What is it? Look, whatever you say, look, I'm preaching out of the book of Titus, right? it's got to be Titus. But you're thinking, oh, wait, how? Really? Well, let me paint a picture of who Titus is or what Titus is like as a person. Now, earlier on, you probably read, you know, quite a bit of Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 to 11, the context was that the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians who were pushing a practice of Mosaic law required, because they say that's what it takes to be saved. You see, they were teaching the church in Antioch that Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. And in verse 2, Acts 15, 2, there's this phrase, some of the others, right? And some of the others, Titus was one of these some of the others person. And we know this from Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, right? So if you look at Galatians 2, 1 to 5, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, that's referring to that council, with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Right? I went up because of a revelation set before them. He preached to Gentiles, and he wanted to make sure that he had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, so you know that establishes that Titus was actually there in Acts chapter 15, but Luke didn't put his name down, probably because that time Titus was a new convert. He wasn't a key part of the story, let's put it that way. Now back to Acts chapter 15, if you look at verse 3, Paul is describing there how God is saving the Gentiles in his missionary work, and Titus was probably one of the early converts in Paul's missionary journey. Acts 15:5, and the Christians belonging to the sect of the Pharisees insist, right? They say, you must circumcise and keep the law of Moses. And by verse 7, the whole thing is exploding. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas got back into giving first-hand accounts of how the Gentiles were converted. And as part of this narrative, Titus would have been exhibit A of that Gentile conversion. Now, by Acts 15:19, you'll see that the council wrote a letter to conclude this thing, that Gentiles should not have to follow Jewish laws to be saved. Even though the letter was sent, you know from the rest of Acts, you know from the rest of Paul's life and writing, that this is anything but concluded. Because everywhere Paul goes to preach, the circumcision party would keep fighting Paul. And now in Titus, that is the context as well for Titus chapter 1 verse 10. Now during this council, Jerusalem council, Titus was about probably in his early 20s. Can I have a show of hands? Who's between 20 to 25? Alright, most of you. Well, Titus would have been your age at that time. And he was already in this board meeting, you know, with Paul, Peter, James. He's seeing and experiencing this debate firsthand. He's being called out by Paul to the witness stand and say, look at this ex-Zeus worshipper. He's now transformed by the grace of God. Clearly, this is the evidence that the Gentiles are saved. That would have been Titus' experience. And 7 years after this, when 2 Corinthians was written, Titus appears again, probably in his late 20s, or maybe he's now 30 years old. Now, if any of you have read the letter to the Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian church is a very troubled church, right? And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. You know the number of issues. Just issue after issue. Some of it you read is like, my goodness, is it what you're doing? Now, at the end of the writing of 1 Corinthians letter, Paul said, look, Timothy will come to you. Right? He'll follow up on the letter. And we know that the response to the 1 Corinthians letter was not good because the church was not repentant. We know later on that Paul visited them after the first letter was sent, and it was a painful visit because they were still unrepentant. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 5 as well as 2 Corinthians 2:1, you'll see that, you know, he made this reference, I'll visit you, and the letter after that is, that was very painful, I will not visit you again. After he left, he wrote them another letter, which is lost to history, right? It's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. We don't have that letter, but this time, Titus was the one who delivered this letter. Now, let me remind you again, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it didn't produce that desired outcome of repentance. When Timothy followed up on the letter, that also didn't work out. When Paul personally visited the Corinthian church, that also didn't work out. And when Paul wrote the next letter, the follow-up letter, which we don't have, but we know that Titus delivered it, what we had was 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. And his affection, Titus' affection for you, is even greater. As he reminds the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Right? This unrepentant church, Titus comes, whole church received with fear and trembling. He loved you, we love them. And they all repented. So I don't know what went down with that delivery, but Titus got it done. Now, Paul also said Titus loves the Corinthians the same way that Paul loves them. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16 to 17. Such that it was Titus himself volunteered to go to the Corinthian church. Now, if I ask you, which is the least favorite church you have in the New Testament, I think Corinthian church would be the least favorite. You just look at it like, oh, this is so bad. But Titus has a heart for them, and that says a lot about Titus. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 19, you also see that the churches have appointed Titus to be chief fundraiser for the whole Gentile church to deliver aid to the Jewish church. So that's a pretty important job that requires a lot of integrity as well. And lastly, there are only two people that Paul calls my true child in his letters. One is Timothy, the other one is Titus. Likely the context of this true child is that they were converted as part of Paul's ministry. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, they would have followed Paul's teaching, his conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings, and everything I've been through, so that this true child would have Paul's DNA. And all these hardcore assignments that Titus had to go through was max, he was 35 years old. And this letter that we're reading today, written in the context of Crete, Titus was probably late 30s to sort out the mess. And mind you, Crete is a mess. But Titus, if you think about it, it's the shortest letter if you don't count Philemon. You're thinking, oh, if it's a messy place, which I will prove to you later, it should be a bit longer, but it's short. And my theory is that it's the shortest because Titus really understands Paul, so there was no need to say too many things. So Titus, I present to you, should be the name of your children because he's pretty elite. Alright? Now let me get to a creek, because that makes things worse, better. Now if you look at verse 5, Paul's key instruction to Titus is to sort out the church leadership in Crete. And it's important for us to know Crete, because Cretans are famously horrible people. Like, even Cretans don't like Cretans. It's a bit like I've heard one of you, you say, Pastor, sorry Pastor, it's like Gen Z complaining about Gen Z. He said, sorry Pastor, my people are like that one. You know, it's like, I still don't like them, but I don't know what to do. Alright, so even Cretans don't like Cretans. Let me start with a map of where Crete is. Map. Alright. Now, don't worry about the red line. The red line is Paul's last journey as he goes towards Rome. But what you have in the middle is Crete. Now, if you, I suppose, can understand maps a little bit, you can recognize that it looks like a very important trade route for ships. I think that you all learn sejarah, you know how Selat Melaka is, you know, at this place, everybody has to pass through, pay money, trade, all that kind of stuff. Crete, you can see, is that kind of place, that little island in the middle of a long journey. And part of Crete being this kind of a strategic port also meant that it had a lot of towns, a very industrious place, lots of towns. Next map, the white map with the dots. Alright, same map, but each of these dots is a major town around the time of Paul. There are 28 dots. Now over time, you know, this number would have evolved, but 20-ish is a good estimate for what's happening during Paul's time. And the setup there in Crete, the churches, were house churches where you have maybe, you know, somewhere between 10, 20, 30, 40 people per house church. So if you kind of put the numbers together, let's say 20 towns with 25 people on average, you have more or less 500, which is the size of CERC. But how big is this Crete place? Crete is the size of KL and Selangor combined. Not just Klang Valley, yeah? Klang Valley, you know, 20, 30 minutes you can travel. We're talking about almost reaching Nilai at the bottom, and then to the north you have your Tanjung Malim, Sabak Bernam. So it's a pretty big place. So if you want to imagine CRC in these terms, think about maybe every two or three growth groups combined, and you have one house church, and it's scattered, these 20 groups or so, is scattered throughout the whole KL Selangor. Now, at that time, based on some historical estimates, the church was very young. These churches in 20 towns, not probably a few months old, not even a year old. So when Paul says, hey Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remain into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. At best, it is about 500 people spread throughout this large island, right? Titus would have been expected to, say, appoint 20 GG leaders of sorts. It could be a bit smaller, but geographically, if you look at the map, it is quite challenging. There's no internet, there's no cars. It's a large island with many towns, not a single city. Look, CRC is in Klang Valley. We're not in the whole Selangor, and the whole Selangor is three times of Klang Valley. Now, if you compare it against, I suppose, other churches, last week you would have seen Pastor Robin talk about the church in Colossae, right? Paul says that, hey, Colossian church, after you read this letter, swap letters with the Laodicean church. Now, the Laodicean church to the Colossian church is just 20 kilometers. It's not that far, right? But the whole island of Crete is 260 kilometers long. If you have ever driven to Cameron's is about 200 kilometers away. That's 3 hours drive. this island is 260 kilometers. So Crete is a pretty challenging geography, especially for such a young church. I'm giving you these details because Paul thinks about these things. He thinks about what kind of people to put where. He thinks about how long Titus would need to do this job, and when the time is right, he'll swap maybe a not so elite guy to kind of keep things stable, but then Titus is needed to do some commando work to keep pushing the boundaries, right? Paul thinks about, hey, you know, after I write this letter, you guys swap, so, you know, just 20 km down the road, it's more efficient. Paul thinks about his Roman background, how it can be strategically used to extend his life so that he can preach the gospel for a longer time. He thinks about choosing to circumcise Timothy for the gospel and choosing not to circumcise Titus for the gospel as well to secure Gentile salvation. Paul thinks about all these things, and we need to, all of us, we need to aspire to think like competent rulers if we are to steward God's will in a post-Genesis 3 context, a fallen context, right? We're expanding the boundaries of Eden. If you understand Genesis 1 to 3, how they meant to expand the boundaries of Eden. But for us now, expanding, growing the church is spiritual warfare. And that's what really Titus 1 is about. I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but Titus 1 is not about elder qualifications, which is probably what you have in your ESV Bible. Rather, it's about making sure a new kind of Adam, which Jesus produces, is planted at the strategic place to fight the serpent's lies and wage spiritual warfare and grow God's kingdom according to the Genesis 1 to 3 mandate. And this is our destiny and heritage from the Lord Jesus. Now, Elder Robin does this with CRC leaders, where he looks at maps, he looks at church resources, capability, we think about culture and circumstances, how should we deploy our efforts. And he does this with the word leaders as well as the work leaders. And perhaps some of you, if you are working in certain departments, hopefully your department leaders would also teach you to think a little bit like that. Because we have a God-given mandate, where if you look at the first three verses in Titus, that mandate is something we need to be very intentional in terms of execution. I'll talk a bit more about that later, but let's get back to Crete. Crete is not just geographically strategic, but it's challenging socially. You see, about 200 years before Paul arrived, from the 3rd century to the 1st century before Christ, Cretans were known for being pirates. Strategic trading route, lots of ships to rob. All right? And when you do something for 200 years, it changes your DNA. Let me give you an example. As most of you are Chinese, what do Chinese love the most? Money. You see, I don't even know where that comes from. Is that like in your DNA? I don't know, but it's been so long, right? So Cretans have a different problem, but it's like that. You see the quote in Titus chapter 1 verse 12. It says where Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This was actually written by a poet slash prophet called Epimenides, 700 years before Paul. Epimenides is a Cretan. Like, you know how there's Confucius, there's Lao Tzu, there's all these ancient wise men, they are like poet, prophet, philosopher in their culture. Now, Epimenides was such a person from Crete, 700 years before Paul. The poem that Epimenides wrote was this. He's talking about Zeus and the Cretans. He said, they, the Cretans, fashion a tomb for you, Zeus, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being. Now, if you know your Bible, you also know that the last line was also quoted by Paul in Acts. But the context of this poem is that the Greeks believe that Zeus is immortal, but what Cretans, which is, you know, part of this Greek empire, Cretans say that they have built a tomb for Zeus, meaning that Zeus died on Crete. For whatever reason, that's a claim they made. And so Epimenides' point is that the Divine One obviously lives forever, but Cretans, being who they typically are, right? Remember, Epimenides is a Cretan. He lived in Crete. He says, look, I know Cretans. I know them. They lie. They lie about Zeus being dead because they are always liars. They're not sensible humans. They are evil. They are animals, dogs. They are unproductive, lazy people just feeding their appetites. So even 700 years before Paul, Cretans already have a reputation for being liars, evil, lazy, indulgent. And then, like I said, from the 3rd century to 1st century BC, they were known for being pirates. There's at least two other historians that concur. Polybius and Livy, they spoke about Cretan ferocity and fraud. And lastly, in the Greek dictionary, there is a word called kretizo, which is to play the Cretan, which is just means to lie, to cheat, right? The noun has become an adjective. It's like us saying, can you not be so Gen Z? Right? It's like there's a whole thing associated. Sorry, I love you, but it's just a very convenient. I think you all understand it as well. So for them, it's like, can you not be so Cretan? It's a known thing. And they've been at it for 700 years at least, if not more. It took two Roman military campaigns to suppress the whole piracy issue. But even then, that was complicated because not only was Crete full of pirates, those who were not pirates, a lot of them were mercenaries, meaning that they were muscle for hire, like you pay money to get a little army to fight battles for you. So they weren't fighting because they were defending their hometown for honor, for family, none of that. It's just for money. That's the culture. So by the time when Paul and Titus was in Crete, in one sense, the situation was better because there was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So the piracy issue was somewhat resolved, but you can take the pirates out of Crete. You cannot take Crete out of the pirates, people. You know that saying? Like the people are still who they are, mostly. And I want to be careful here, because I'm not trying to be racist. Paul is also not trying to be racist. But look, Cretans admit that about themselves. Along with two historians, along with a 700-year history and 200 years of piracy and the Greek dictionary. So, and Paul would have spent about a year evangelizing there. He's saying, look, I know these people. It's true. It is true. These Jewish Christians who grew up here, there's a certain Cretan flavor to their Judaizing. You know, the Judaizers you have to fight, even they, it's a very dangerous combo. You know, if you fight with them, they punch you below the belt. It's just, it's a problem. So if you look at the ministry situation in Crete, it's challenging. It's young. It's, you know, 15, 20 churches spread throughout a lot, and there's no capable leadership for these house churches. Because, look, if there were capable leaders, I think they would have been mentioned by name. But Titus is the only one here mentioned by name. The culture there is broken. People come from very broken and depraved backgrounds. On top of that, there is false teaching. There's a whole plague of false teachers of the Judaizing kind, right? Circumcision party with greedy motivations. You see that in verse 10 to 11. Many are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, and they upset whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This teaching for shameful gain, in one sense, echoes their mercenary past. It'll just do whatever it is for money. Now, this word here, upsetting families, is not referring to your mother getting offended. The word upsetting is better translated to upturning, overturning households. And this calls to mind the Genesis 1 to 3 idea where God is looking to establish families. And in the Titus context, the elders are called to carry out this mandate of establishing households, but these Judaizers are upturning households. And what Titus needs to do is to make sure that he appoints elders to father these house churches. So in Paul's assignment to Titus, put what remained into order, it is actually a single Greek word, epidiorthos, I think. It's a medical term to mean set straight what is crooked. Right? Think about maybe bones, setting straight bones. Because Paul is saying on one hand, hey, Titus, I have started some evangelistic work here together. There's some converts that you need to disciple, you need to train. But Paul, on the other hand, is also saying, Titus, the situation in Crete is crooked. I want you to straighten it. Make it healthy. Order it rightly. Establish, according to Genesis 1 to 3, of course, with a gospel framework, build God's kingdom here. Build God's household here. Make sure you get qualified, older, mature people, proven fathers, which is that elder term, to father the church, silence the serpent-like Jewish false teaching. And Titus' job is to establish godly order where there is sinful chaos. Now I'm moving to the overarching divine mission header. So the problem is big and messy. But Paul doesn't just open the letter with, yo, Titus, let me just jump straight to the problem. But rather, he opens it with Titus 1:1-3, which is one of the heaviest openings in all. Actually, it's the number two heaviest opening in all of Paul's letter. Do you all know which one is the longest opening? Romans, with 6 verses, right? Titus is the second heaviest with 3. Now, that's odd, because if Titus has Paul's DNA know so much, why would you have to write something so heavy? Now, I think what's happening here is Paul is framing for Titus the larger reality, where Paul is God's servant, Paul is serving God's people according to God's eternal plan, so that those who are elected may know God truly, know the truth, not be swayed by all these Jewish lies, so that they will produce, they'll be godly, produce godliness, produce good works. And this is according to God's eternal plan, and Paul himself has been charged to be on this mission. 4 times he mentions God, right? Servant of God, faith of God's elect, God who never lies, command of God our Savior. After he says all this, he says, Titus, my true child. Right? He's saying, Titus, this is who I am, what I stand for, what my mission and destiny is, and you are my true child. You just feel this transfer to Titus. So Titus, let's be very clear what you're doing here in Crete. All right, so that is overall, but let me just tease it up bit by bit. Paul starts with an unusual, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is actually, it might look common, but this is the only time Paul uses two phrases to describe himself. Now, the slave of God term is an Old Testament term which Moses, Joshua, David, and some other prophets use, right? Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5, Joshua 24, 29, you will see here the reference, servant of the Lord. Then the other term, the apostle of Jesus Christ, that reminds us of the Damascus Road, the fact that Jesus commissioned him. Now when you put the two together, I think Paul is here making a point that the gospel message that Jesus Christ sent him to preach is God's Old Testament message. And this is in contrast to the competing claims that the Judaizers would claim, right? Because they would say, my message is the true Old Testament message. Paul is saying, no, mine is. Now, moving on, what do we see is Paul's mission? Well, we see a kind of a faith. If you look at verse 1 and 2, you'll see faith, sake of the faith of God's elect. You'll see hope. Now, you expect love somewhere in there, except that now love is replaced with knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. We're thinking, is Paul changing the triad of faith, hope, love? Or faith, love, hope? Not really, because in chapter 2, verse 2, you'll see that Paul uses it. Older man, son in faith, in love, in steadfastness. And that's your hope word there. But what we have in verse 1 and 2 is that knowledge of the truth that should accord with godliness. Now this, I suppose it reminds us of Paul's letters overall, where there's an indicative in the first half of the letter, this is the truth of God, and then there's an imperative in the second half of the letter, this is therefore how you should live out this truth of God. It also should remind us for James, where faith shows itself out in works. You see, the problem in Crete is that there are these false teachers pushing a false knowledge which does not accord with godliness, does not lead to godliness. I think we have seen this in Colossians as well, chapter 2, verse 23. These false teachings indeed have an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in producing godliness. I'm replacing that word, stopping indulgence of the flesh. You see, in Paul's other letters, love is essentially a godly living out of that faith. Now, if you can understand that, then you can see how Paul is consistent here, right? It is still kind of love, but he phrases it as living out your godliness, and he's modifying it, I think, to address the Cretan problem. So all in all, Paul is saying that his apostleship is for God's elected people to have faith in him, to know the truth in a way that leads to godliness, and then to have this godliness continue on into eternity, just in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So two things to just note here. This God who never lies is contrasted against Cretan false teachers who always lie. That's the first thing you need to note. But the second thing you need to note is that the word eternal verse 2, in hope of eternal life. And the end of verse 2, before the ages began. The word eternal and ages is actually the same word, eon. So a more helpful translation would be to actually have the two words be the same, right? In hope of eternal life, da-da-da, before eternity began. Anchored by a truthful God who never lies. And this is, in one sense, there's always one plan A, backed by a sovereign God who never lies. This is the master plan. In contrast to the Jewish myths and lies that is plaguing Crete. Now, this has always been the plan. If you think about Genesis 1 and 2, where God created man who bears his image, who bears his glory, grow in godliness, in fruitfulness, fill the world in God's glory. That has always been the plan. It's always been the character of God's design. For God's people to know God's truth, to be like God, live out their godliness from eternity into eternity. And this truth is revealed more fully in the preaching of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. When you read your Bible, Genesis to Revelation, there's lots of things going on, lots of events. I don't know if you're more confused by all the data or clearer because of all the data. But here's the bottom line. God is looking, in God creating the whole universe, going through all the trouble, a few thousand years of history, sending his son, all that. At the end of the day, God is looking to raise sons of God. He is looking to create beings that are like him, God-like. So when you consider the testing that is in Genesis 3, that's not something that God shies away from. He's the one who placed the tree there. He's the one who created the serpent. You see, what God is looking to create are human beings who would hold on to that divine word, that divine wisdom, which you can see in Titus as, you know, this truth. And in holding on to that truth, he can rule over all the elements of chaos and evil and temptation. And in doing so, possess, train, have this glorious character that is godlike. And this will be shown in their works. And these sons of God will live forever and be co-heirs with God for eternity. That's plan A, and there's a whole plan, that's the master plan. As for the whole world, everything that you see in the Bible, whether it's Eden or Egypt or temple or law, if I could caricature it a little bit, they are props. They are object lessons that is meant to serve this higher purpose of God raising sons. Whether it's trials and persecutions or loss and pain and all the things that make life difficult, it's like weights in the gym. If you go to the gym, you know, there are weights. Do you go into the gym and then you resent the weights? It's like, ah, why are you so heavy? Useless. You don't, right? Because you know that it is there to train you up. Some of you have been to team building activities. Even if lousy ones kind of work for the illustration. Now, in the team building activity, you're probably given some things, you know, like a marshmallow and spaghetti and, you know, or to make the tallest tower, or maybe you have some currency to trade and then see who's going to lie and betray each other. You know, that kind of games? There's a whole ecosystem that is put together in that game so that we can relate to each other but what is the goal of that whole team building activity? it's to make a stronger team, right? It's about producing a certain kind of people, a certain kind of relationship. If you think it's about building the tallest tower, and then you start to punch each other and steal the other team's spaghetti sticks and all that kind of stuff, you have lost the plot. You are missing the point of what you're doing. And I'm saying that's a little bit like what God is putting us in this world to do. I mean, if you remember, there's a parable where Jesus talks about these servants. He gave 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And then he goes away because he was going to receive a kingdom. And then when he receives the kingdom, he comes back. He looks at, who's that faithful steward? Oh, you managed whatever, $10,000 well. I'll give you 10 cities. Right? If you 5 cities. There's an idea that, look, we're all here to be trained, to be raised as sons of God. But there's always been a bigger picture about how God is looking for sons to be co-heirs for eternity, to be co-heirs with Christ. So, I suppose give you some specific Old Testament examples. If you look at the clean and unclean food, ultimately, I mean, by the time in Acts, actually in Leviticus, you can kind of see the point. What it really points to is how Gentiles are unclean because they live in sin. Now, the Jews are given this knowledge ahead of time that Gentiles are unclean because they understand Gentiles, without the knowledge and wisdom of God, they are completely repulsive, detestable, impure to God. And the Jews understand this, should understand this, so that they will come to appreciate the purification of God, so that they will come to trust God to purify them, so that out of that they would have a humble confidence in God's salvation, so that they would work out their godliness in humble thankfulness to God, instead of being proud and confident of a righteousness or glory that they could achieve on their own. If you think about what Adam and Eve went through, you'll know that this is a very important lesson for the descendants of Adam and Eve. Now, if the Jews don't get this, you know, this whole clean and unclean Gentile stuff, if the Jew is confused and they think that God thinks some food is actually unclean, that it's ultimately about eating instead of being God, you know, raising humble, godly sons, then you're missing the whole point. And there are many of such props in the Old Testament, and we need to make sure that we are not confused, but rather we have a crystal clear picture of what God is doing, which is what you see in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. That there are elect sons that God has saved by faith. And these are the people that need to be strengthened with knowledge of the truth, divine wisdom, and live out the godliness that is in accordance with that truth, so that they will be fit to live eternally as co-heirs with Christ. This is God's plan from eternity past, and this is why we are saved. Everything else is, if we believe anything else, that is either a distraction or a deviation from God's plan. If you know this, then you know how false religion misses the point. You know, false religion that comes with secret knowledge, special experiences and dreams and visions, special practices that if you say certain words, fast a certain way, then you can somehow get God to do things that you indulgently would want to spend on your own pleasures. There's an endless list and variety of false teaching, but the way you're going to smell whether it is false or not ultimately is whether it is consistent with God's revelation of this eternal plan, where God is creating a godly people, living out their godliness as per the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it's not that, then it's just some kind of vain, false religion. And Paul says, I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Now again, this entrusted by the command, you know in Acts that it is actually Jesus who called him on Damascus Road. But Paul here says it's by command of God the Savior. Again, the point is to unify the gospel message with God's Old Testament eternal plan. And so with this framing, what Paul is saying to Titus is this. Look, Titus, here's what the whole plan has always been. I know, you know, but let's stay there and be clear. And you, Titus, you are my true child. You have followed my life and teaching and persecution for the last 2 years. You understand this. You too are framed by this common faith, which is God's divine plan. When you deal with this Jewish false teaching, which I cannot possibly spend too much paper to write out why they are all nonsense, because it's an endless list. Let's be clear of what is at the core of our charge. What are we preaching? Now, true child, as a term, is, I would say, is also particularly valuable in this context, because we have the Jewish apostle telling the Gentile Christian, saying, you, O Gentile, your conversion is what the Old Testament God has been speaking about. You are 100% the child of Abraham, right? By saying this common faith. You'll see Peter saying in Acts 15:11, you know, during the Jerusalem Council, he says, but we, bracket Jews, believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. There's no second-class Christians here, just one Lord, one faith, one salvation. Now for 4b, Titus chapter 1 verse 4b, I'll skip the grace and peace. This is an interesting one. I will leave it for Elder Mark next week, because in Titus 2, at some point you'll see in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, and there's a whole thing there. Paul intends to expand on it. So I'll leave that to Elder Mark for next week. But the entire framing of what God is doing in graciously saving us to be godly and productive in good works, this permeates the whole book of Titus. All right? In chapter 1, we have it in the first 3 verses. In chapter 2, as I mentioned, it's in verse 11 to 14. In chapter 3, if you look at chapter 3, verse 4 to 7, again, you see that we are saved for good works. All right, chapter 3, verse 8, this saying is trustworthy. Put together, you have a teleological framing of the gospel, how it's central to understand who we are, what God saved us from, save us to, and to do. Now, let me move on now to verse 5 onwards. Firstly, just remind you, don't read verse 5 onwards ultimately as qualification for elders. Now, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. It points toward at least 2 things. Firstly, there's a specific circumstantial problem in Crete. Things are incomplete, crooked, there are no elders in the towns, and the place is infested with false teaching. There's a specific issue. But in the large, if you take a step back, you look at the larger scheme of things, this crookedness is our world in a post-fall context? And Titus, like Paul, is entrusted by God to preach the gospel entrusted to him. Right? You see that in chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. So Titus needs to understand himself not as some just administrator to do the appointment elder kind of thing, but rather Titus needs to see himself as doing what Adam should be doing, should have done. Taking leadership, silencing the serpent-like false teachers, waging spiritual warfare, fathering the church, raising godly offspring who would be leaders that would guard Eden in every one of these 20-ish towns. And of course, likewise, these elders in every town need to understand themselves in that same Adamic way. And more so, given the fulfillment of the gospel. But here's the thing. If you've been in Christian ministry for, you know, a couple of years, you'll realize that appointing 20 elders is not easy. It's not like there's 500 eligible elders and let's just pick 20. It's, and when you look at Crete, you'll be like, oof, the spread of quality here is so bad. Now, you might think that there's, I don't know if you think there's maybe lots of qualified people. You read Paul's letters, right? At the end, you get a long list of people. But that list is not long enough. The number of high-quality people is not enough. If there were more, their names would be written down. But as it is, you read, after, you know, 2-3 letters, the name starts to repeat. And when you think about how many people there are, and how big the Mediterranean world is, it is not enough. Just like there 500 people in CRC is not enough to evangelize the Klang Valley. And all of us, we need to step up. I mean, every young man should aim at least to be a GG leader, to lead a little chunk of God's household in some town. I mean, there's Elmina town, Rawang town, which we are not part of. There's a little piece of Eden there. There's a Rawang snake. There's an Elmina snake that you need to rebuke. You need to silence. And it's not like just, I mean, in our modern world, it's not just physical locations, right? There are online towns with online snakes that we need to address as well. There's blogs and YouTube videos and WhatsApp groups. All of us need to be the kind of men that Paul states in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Now maybe you're thinking, wait, isn't this just appointing elders? You know, the point is that one church, you know, we have Robin, Joel, Mark, Adrian. Okay lah, kao tim already. And then Titus 1, 7, there's another overseer list. Why is it? A bit similar, but a bit longer. Okay, let me just simplify a little bit. Firstly, elder simply refers to mature older people. An overseer refers to the job, the function of overseeing, the stewarding, right? You can see the word God steward here. And when you put it together, it makes sense that older people would be, the older Christians would be more mature, and the more mature Christians would be the one who does the overseeing work of the church. It wouldn't make sense to make a junior person an overseer. It also wouldn't make sense that you have an old and mature person who does nothing to father the church. And so as a whole, what you have in terms of Paul's concern is the stewardship of God's household, which all of us have some degree of responsibility as well. Now, specifically in the context of Titus, it takes the shape of, you know, if there are 20 house churches, then probably at least 20 elders, if not more. And we may not necessarily expect 20 overseers, at least not in the way we would define them today. But we do expect that the 20 elders would have some degree of overseeing work, the way your GG leaders, who are not called elders, would do some overseeing work under Robin's oversight. Now, the point here I want to make is that Paul's concern is not ultimately about polity, about church governance structure. Because the elder word here is presbyter, and that's how you get Presbyterian. And the overseer, the word for overseer is episkopos, which is Episcopalian, bishop. What you see Paul doing, though, exegetically, is using these two terms to convey the church's need for a mature Christian to rule God's household well. That's the main thing. Now, of course, practically, every church will need to have some kind of structure that is fitting for its ministry context. If you are curious about how CRC thinks about this and applies this, you can look through our constitution. Maybe the MC can put up a link somewhere and we can see how CRC thinks about these polity items. But the bottom line is this: mature people should lead God's church so that what is crooked can be ordered according to God. There's details to work out based on competence, capacity, timing, context, and so on and so forth. Now, with that framing, I want to get into some details in verse 6 onwards. Now, if you look at the elder one, verse 6, there are three parts to it. Firstly, if anyone is above reproach, so this person needs to be above reproach. Second one is the husband of one wife, which is better translated as a one-woman man, as opposed to married to one woman. I'll explain later. The third one has to do with the children being well-managed. Again, there's more details which I'll get into. Okay, so broadly, there are these three things that says that, hey, these are the elders. Let's start with above reproach. What does that mean? The word simply means not accused. There is no general accusation of sin that sticks to him. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, you have something similar. Chapter 3, verse 2, above reproach. But verse 7 says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The concern in Titus and Timothy is a little bit different. In Timothy, the above reproach is not, well, there's character bit, but there's also a concern for good reputation. In Titus, the good reputation bit is actually not there. And hence, the concern is about whether he's a righteous person. So that's above reproach. Secondly, it's for the husband of one wife, which I say is better translated as a one-woman man. Now, if you translate it that way, the point is then more about whether he is sexually faithful within marriage rather than whether he is married or not. Let me put it this way. One day, we might have overseers who are single. Kaysheng is single. Look, if Paul takes a time machine and come back to our church, are you going to say, hey Paul, you're not married, you cannot be an overseer? No, right? If Jesus, somehow not part of his second coming, he turns up and says, are you going to say, hello, Jesus, you're not qualified to be an overseer? Lightning strike, we all die. Right? That's not, married or not is not quite the point. The point is whether you are a playboy, a womanizer, someone who cannot keep their sexual desires under control, whether you are of a faithful character. I'll prove this a little bit more later. But let me get into the third section first. It's where his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, one way to read this is that, or to read children are believers, is that children are all Christians. Another way to read it is that your ESV might say the children are faithful. The idea that they are generally trustworthy and reliable people. So the believing there is not so much about them being Christian. So that you have two options there. Now the second option, the strength of the second interpretation, is that if 100% conversion of your kids is the prerequisite to lead the church, how can anyone guarantee that? Even Paul has a case of Demas, and Jesus had a Judas. So, you know, just from a logic perspective, that is a bit more favorable. But I would hopefully show you a better interpretation against this too. The debauchery in subordination is pretty straightforward in the sense that their life, you know, it's not filled with drugs and drunkenness, and they're not fundamentally rebellious. But as you put this in, you're going to think, wait, so are they Christians or not? Well, to understand that a little bit better, I think it's helpful to read on the list from verse 7 onwards. Chapter 1, verse 7 starts with the word "for," and it goes all the way to verse 11. It talks about what kind of person this overseer must be and what they must do. Now, given that verse 7 onwards is connected to 1:6, it is actually very helpful to compare the two lists of qualifications together. So I've table shown. It's a little bit small. Oh, good. The font is a little bit nicer than the morning. So before we go into, I suppose, each of the details, each line of details, the logic here, in terms of, hey, if the elder, you can manage your household well, then you can manage the church. It's something that we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Right? If you turn to it, you see the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. You've seen this. Husband of one wife. You've seen this as well. Sober-minded, self-controlled, so on and so on, which is a list that you see in the second list in Titus, right? But then later on you see, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That sounds like the elder list in Titus. And the logic is this. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Right? So it in some sense, it doesn't really matter. If you understand the logic, if you cannot manage this small thing, how can you manage that big thing? So it doesn't quite matter if the elder and overseer list is separated in Titus or the fact that it's consolidated in 1 Timothy. The logic is clear. So, to reiterate the point, in terms of the one-woman man, it's not about marriage per se, otherwise Jesus and Paul would fail. The point is the kind of person that the leader needs to be. If they have a prior track record of marriage, that's good. It's a little bit like if you go for your first job interview. You go for a job interview and they might look at your internship experience. If you have it, great. It kind of sets you up for this job. If you don't have, then you start to say, I was in university CF, I was secretary, all that kind of stuff. Then it's like, okay lah, I can see it. If you have to start, if it starts to go very thin, it's like, in Form 2, I was AJK for Club Alam Sekitar. Then it's like, very hard to hire based on that kind of track record, right? So likewise, the list here, if you're going to be an overseer, then I would you know, the pull from the elder should be someone who manages his household well. Now, with this kind of clarity of the logic, I want to go line by line into the table. The details are helpful. Firstly, elder, the first line you have elder, then overseer as God's steward. I said earlier, elder simply means older and therefore more mature men. Overseer is the function. It is the function of stewarding God's household. If you're mature and wise, then you should take up a responsibility of stewarding God's house. And you know this as a creation mandate. In fact, it's all the more important in a post-fall, post-resurrection, pre-Jesus return reality. And I'd say that every single one of us should aim to do this work. Second line, above reproach, it's quite broad, generic. I've commented on it. Now, next line, one woman man, which I said that I want to prove a little bit more to you. As you can see from my structure, the one woman man is tied to a whole bunch of character-related items, where it's about the person having their passions under control, having a sensible mind. Let me give you some hopefully good support from Old Testament to say why one woman man has to do with character and not about the status of whether they're married or not. Let's start by Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. The context here is that, well, they haven't crossed the Jordan, but Moses anticipates that one day the Israelites might want to have a king. Now, what kind of king should Israel choose? Deuteronomy 17, 17 says, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." The idea is that you cannot marry someone who is given over to greed and lust, ultimately. You need someone who is in control of his senses. You see something similar. I suppose in David, it's a bit of an extended story. When David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16, was he married? Anyone knows? When he was anointed. You all know the story, it's like Samuel came and then looked for all of Jesse's kids. David was just a little boy taking care of sheep. He was not married when he was anointed king. Now, right after that anointing is 1 Samuel 17, where we get into the story of Goliath. Now, if you know, when you know David heard how Goliath was insulting God, insulting Israel, and so he volunteered to fight Goliath. And he stood in front of Saul. And Saul's like, "Dude, you're a kid. He's a warrior. Just go home, man." And David said, "No, I can fight. I've been faithfully shepherding my sheep. I have killed lions, I've killed bears, and I will kill this Philistine who is mocking God." And then when he faces Goliath, David says, "You come to me with a sword and with spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He's not married, but he is demonstrating the kind of character that you want for someone who is in charge of God's household. And you know that that episode, David defeating Goliath, was a key moment in proving that David is rightfully king. So it's about character. Of course, later on, David was not so one-woman man with Bathsheba. But even then, if you look at Prophet Nathan's rebuke, it's not about wives. If you look at 2 Samuel 12:7-9, you know how David killed Uriah and took his wife, and then Nathan, Prophet Nathan, confronted him with a parable. And David pointed out that the evil character in that parable was him. Right? Or rather, Nathan said, "You are that man, you are that evil man in that parable. Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Key, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Now, God is saying, look, if, I don't know how many wives David has, God said, look, if that were not enough, I would have given you more. But why have you done this great evil? So, at least, my point here is that it's not about married or not, or the number of wives in itself. It is about character. Now, to be clear, I'm not advocating polygamy. It's clear from Genesis, in the beginning, one man, one woman. But going back to the table, if you understand one woman, man, as what I just said, it's about character, then you see that it matches the second long list in the overseer list, verse 7 to 11. And in that list, the overseer must not be a list that you see in verse 7, and he must be a list of another 16 in verse 8. It's a very interesting list. Now the first item the overseer must not be, in your ESV you'll see the word arrogant, right? Not a very good translation. NASB translates it as self-willed, which is more explicit than arrogant. Arrogant is not wrong. I mean, it's true in that it's this sense of ego, this inflated sense of self. But by saying self-will, it's clearer that the fundamental orientation of this person is to benefit themselves. When you look at it, you compare it against the first two items in the overseer list, then it's clear. Because the overseer must be, in ESV, it says hospitality and lover of good. That's not a very good translation, but because in the Greek word, hospitality is actually the word philoxenos, lover of aliens, and then you have lover of good, philagathos. Don't know how to pronounce that, but you can see the filio word there. To say, love others, love strangers, love aliens, and love good. And when you put it together, you see that the point is that the overseer is not self-serving, self-pleasing ultimately, but, and he's not even loving those who would love him back. The idea of loving aliens or strangers is that you love those who don't necessarily love you, those who are not readily benefiting you. Sometimes we think being hospitable is serving cookies and tea to guests, which is a valid expression of loving strangers. But the point is more, this point is more like Matthew 5, when Jesus says, if you love those who love you, aren't you just loving yourself? But love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, then you will be like your Father in heaven. Now, on one hand, you, so in that sense, so this whole lover of aliens and love of good, you see, it's a lot more fitting with Matthew. But Matthew is also very helpful because he's saying, for that is what your heavenly Father is like. Now, remember earlier I said, look, God is looking to produce sons who are godlike like him. Now, you have the overseer who is supposed to father God's household, and first in the list is that, hey, he's not someone who loves himself, but he is like your Father in heaven. Because at the end of the day, even if you consider the whole elder must lead his family well before leading the church, this logic, the idea is that you need to be like your Heavenly Father to father children who don't rebel against God, but rather who look like God. Likewise, the overseer needs to father children who will end up looking like God. So first and foremost, that overseer needs to be like God. Because if he's not, how can you father someone who is not like you? So as you look at the rest of the list, understand this fathering logic. Now, the second and third row of the table, where labeled sound mind and motivation bit, it's interesting because there's a 3-to-1 pairing and 1-to-3 pairing. Just to let you know, I when I saw these two lists, I was thinking, how does it fit? It doesn't. If you do 1-to-1, it doesn't quite work. But when you do 3-to-1, 1-to-3, then it seems to fit quite perfectly. First one, for the soundness of mind, you have this list where the elder, the overseer, must not be quick-tempered, drunkard, or violent. And at the core of this, it is an unhealthy mind, unhealthy psyche, and a mind that has no, that is addicted, that is easily losing control, that is not sound. Now, the ESV, for the opposite, for the overseer, you will see that, I think the word you have is self-control, right? Verse 8. But a better translation is actually sensible, right? The Greek word here is sound mind. So sensible and sound mind is a lot closer. When you think about sound, you start to immediately connect with all the sound words in the rest of the Bible, right? Sound doctrine, sound in faith. It's not the root word is not the same, but in Greek, the translation will give you the word sound. Now, finally, in the last list on motivation, you'll see that what the overseer cannot be is that they are ultimately motivated by a fleshly greedy for gain. I've said something about Cretans, how they are fundamental. When Paul says, you know, for shameful gain, greedy for gain, it is referring to their past where they will do whatever it is for money. They are ultimately motivated by a self-benefit, an earthly desire. But instead, the overseer cannot be operating with that motivation, but instead, you have a group of three, right? I label here that they have to also be motivated according to God's design. And in it, there's a list of three things, which you see in verse 8, upright, holy, discipline. The idea of holy is that he is consecrated to God. Because he is consecrated to God, he would also relate to others in an upright way, in a just, righteous way. And he holds, how's it, in understanding this relationship vertically and horizontally, he has mastery over himself. That's your discipline word. Now, when we're thinking, what kind of list is this? If you think about Genesis 3, I think it would be clear. Because Adam and Eve was fundamentally overcome by a certain gain. What pleases my eye, what pleases my taste, what I think will make me wise. Likewise, Cain was also not having mastery over himself, but mastered by sin. So if you look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, the conversation that God had with Cain, God said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. You must master it." Cain obviously did not. So Cain spoke to Abel's brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. You can see, I mean, if you don't look at the whole table just now as a very rigid one line, you'll see how Cain cannot, you know, his offering not good, he lose faith, this sense of self, not there. And so, he has no mastery over himself, and so being overcome by sin, he became violent and murdered his brother. It's a whole package, right? So ultimately, when you look back at the table, you shouldn't just see this as a list of X number of things, but you need to see it as a whole package, right? The overseer, it cannot be ill-tempered or drunkard or violent. Ultimately, he needs to be someone who is, he cannot be having no control over his senses, because drinking in itself is not the problem. Being angry in itself is not the problem as well. As for violence, have you seen how many people God killed in the Old Testament? Right? So that the line item in itself is not quite the problem. But what you want for a father figure, both in the house and in the church, is someone that is in control of his senses. Someone who understands who he is in relation to God, and therefore how he needs to relate to everyone justly. And he's not mastered by sin, but he has mastery over himself. Because if you have someone like that, even if they lose their temper, for example, this person may start making a whip and flip tables, or that this person may take a spear and throw it at two people such that they get killed and pinned together. All these actions are part of them being in full control of their faculties, and they're acting in a way that honors God and just to man, in the sense that they're not mastered by their emotions or substances, whatever. Then this is the right kind of person to be an overseer. Okay? Don't read it as just single line items. That's not the point. So, the overseer needs to be this kind of person, which is consistent with the next requirement in verse 9 that says, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now again, ESV putting a full stop at the end of verse 8 is unhelpful, because it obscures the connection between verse 8 and 9. If you look at the NASB, sorry, I know tonight I'm just like ESV, NASB, if you look at verse 8b to 9, you'll see they just put a comma, holding firmly the faithful word. By putting a comma, you can see that the character is tied to this person holding firm to the word, which is very, very similar to chapter 1, verse 1. Knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Right? There is a holding on to the truth that shows up in godliness. So there is, if you take a step back, there's a few parts to this whole logic. The man, the elder, the overseer, the man or woman, he needs to first hold firm to the truth and has this godliness produced in him, right? The list of qualifications for the elders. They need to have this in him so that they can teach and rebuke with this truth, so that they can bring order to the insubordinate. You got to have an Adam who has God's word, hold firm to it, live out that godliness, not be mastered by sin, so that he can instruct Eve, Abel, Cain, rebuke the serpent and Eve, who contradicts it, and bring order to Eden. Even as there'll be attempts, there'll be insubordinate elements, rebellious elements that attempt to undermine God's design. So if we understand this framing and we read Titus 1:6 again, right, getting back to the whole insubordinate children bit, the point is that the elder needs to be able to teach his children in a way that translates into godliness instead of debauchery. And he has to order it instead of having insubordination. And it's important that the elder demonstrates this ability to do this in his little household before he's entrusted with a more complex, a more messy, a more chaotic situation with many insubordinate elements. As for the final outcome of their children's salvation, their behavior, that's not the ultimate determiner for his qualification. Right? It's not so much the outcome. It's whether he can be this person who holds firm to the word and therefore teach, order, rebuke, manage this whole thing. Now, before I go past 9b, there are some points of reflection and application. In terms of character, if you look at the table again, the ability to love good, love others, to have a healthy control, healthy mind that is not dictated, but rather sensible, as God has given us senses, and the ability to master yourself so that you can treat God as God, treat your neighbor as your neighbor. Is this something only the overseers should have? Or is it something that every Christian should have? It's something that every Christian should keep growing in and should have. Now, I remember one time in TTC, I was leading a small group of TGG students with Lucas. At 9 a.m., small group time. It started, it was just me and Lucas and like 8 empty chairs. I asked him, "Where's everyone?" Then he asked me, "Joel, have you given them a morning call? Because they're probably still sleeping." So I said, "They are 20, 21, 22 years old. Why would I give them a morning call? Do they not have alarm clocks?" So Lucas said, "Joel, university ministry is like that one. If you don't call them, they won't wake up." I'm not going to do this. This is retarded. I'm not going to do this for them. It's your own eyelids. Like, what? But okay, just to be fair, it's not just students. I've been leading adult growth groups for about 10 years now. Every week, I get a WhatsApp message from 30-year-old people saying, "Sorry, I can't wake up. Sorry, I can't wake up." I'm like, how many times do you have to do this? Look, if your love, not for strangers, for the family of God, cannot translate to enough control over your own eyelids, right? What else can you control in life? If you're 30, you cannot rule your own eyelids. How are you going to rule everything else? How are you going to rule wife, children, family? And you definitely should not assume that somehow you have the competency to enter CMA and test whatever abilities you have to rule the church. That's the first example. Second example, if you are familiar with the women's ministry, they have a dating arm. where they pair up younger dating couples with older married couples so that they can kind of like guide them. So one guy I spoke with, the nicest way to say this is that he's very indisciplined in many areas where he should have personal responsibility over. You know, like turning up duty on time, messaging people that you're late, managing your own schedule. The kind of stuff where I would expect you take care of your own sphere, lah. So, him not being able to do that well is causing problems for the relationship. So I said, dude, you gotta take responsibility for your own life. And he turned to the girl that he was dating and he said, you are my helper. You need to help me. When I heard that, I'm like, oof. Where do I even start? Because you see, all these Christians, right? You learn some theological language a bit, right? Then it's like, wow. But it's so fundamentally off. I can't, just so you know, I do not make it a practice to ask people to break up. I don't want to do it. I don't want ever to do that. But I'll just say, look, if you can't grow up, you shouldn't get married. And we're talking about people who want to do CMA. Look, I think it is to, at some level, it is to our shame that when we read Titus, read like this elite Navy SEAL, you know, then I'm talking about eyelids for 30-year-old people. It's not a good look at all. But we have to deal with this because this is what I suppose Cretan looks like now. To some extent. We also have to deal with this because if you think about Adam, what did God call Adam to rule? The whole world, right? What did Adam fail to rule? At the most basic level, it's his own appetite, himself and his wife. We're not even talking about kids or anything complex yet. The reality is that if you cannot rule over temptation, you cannot rule over your own passions, you are simply not ready to hold any bigger responsibility. Right? Think about Jesus in 40 days in the desert. If you cannot be faithful with little, anybody who gives you more is being irresponsible. See, all of us here, we would claim, oh yes, we hold firm to the trustworthy word. Right? In verse 9. Well, if that is the case, then let there be godliness before we could move on to say, give instruction, rebuke. Now, in your GGs, I would think that you gotta work out what this looks like for everyone. And the next level, so to speak, after personal responsibility, doesn't have to be purely marriage. It's not like, you know, myself, then marriage. I'd say that most of you are not married. You should, this sense of personal responsibility, love for others, it would show up in your evangelistic efforts. It would show up in how you treat your one-on-ones. One of the things that couples ask me, whether they're getting married for the wrong reasons. You know, like, oh, just married for sexual desires. You've been to enough weddings, you know, how in the liturgy there's a line that says one must not enter into marriage merely to satisfy sexual desires. So sometimes the girl will ask me about themselves, the guy, whether they're entering for the wrong reasons. So I'll ask them, well, is he evangelizing other people? Is he doing one-on-ones? And she'll say no. Then my next question is, well, from your understanding of Genesis and Malachi and God's plan and Matthew 28, what is the goal of marriage? It is to produce godly offspring. Well, if you as a single person, you are not the kind of person who wants to produce godly offspring as a single, Are you saying suddenly, right after you have sex, you would have this desire to produce godly offspring? I wouldn't believe that. Right? I mean, look, sexual desires are good, given by God, we celebrate that. But if as a single person, you're not producing godly offspring, a la Matthew 28, via evangelism and edification as a single person, I don't believe you when you say, you know, I'm getting married to produce godly offspring. Look, at the end of the day, if we are to, I suppose, defend the church, grow the church, evangelize the rest of Crete, at the end of the day, we individually gotta be the one that holds to the word and produces godliness before we talk about instructing and all that kind of stuff. We have to be the person that has that personal struggle fighting temptation and sin and produce that fruit of godliness. If not, we are not able, we don't know what it takes to fight. We don't know how to teach the next person to fight. You cannot produce, you cannot train godly offspring. I've been a dad for about 5 years now. My kid is five. They are getting to the age where I remember being a five-year-old. I don't remember anything three-year-old and below, but I have vague memories about being 4 years old, 5 years old, how when I want certain things and I throw tantrums, when I have big emotions, I want to have my way. And because I have vague memories of what it's like to be that kid, I am in a much better position to actually talk to my kids about how to, I suppose, love his brother, be generous, or realize that, hey, you know what, actually I'm very sinful. I'm actually very selfish. I don't realize it, but I'm very selfish. I remember what it's like to be a five-year-old feeling that. And therefore, I can hopefully coach my kids a little bit better, instruct them better, rebuke them better. I suppose more relatable is that as a GG leader for more than 10 years now, leading young working adults, I remember what it's like to be a 20-ish year old wanting to prove myself that I'm capable, competent, taking extra responsibility to prove my worth to my boss, or struggle with leaves, tiredness, the whole transition from uni to work. I know what it's like, and now, not only I know what it's like, I know what it's like to fight it, what it's like to be tempted, what it takes to overcome. I'm in a much better position to actually lead my GG members in doing that. Now, and because I personally have know that and can fight that, I can choose to either act more drastically in a certain situation. You know, at some point Paul says, this one, silence, rebuke. This one, do it differently. I can tell my wife, okay, the boy is doing this. I remember what it's like when I was 5 years old doing this. This one, let him learn. Let him fall. Let him climb this one, let him fall. That one, cannot. This one, I can see, you know, he asked the mate to just come and do that. That one, you gotta stop it there and then. This one is a certain kind of insubordination in its infancy. Stop that right now. I might just smack it straight. I might not even teach. Some things you just gotta pop very quickly so that you know in your muscles that is disorder. But some things you have to learn and fall and all that. Now, the reason I can make such judgment calls is because I have experienced this thing, fought through these things. If I have not, I'm just giving you theory that is not going to work. And I'm not going to be credible. So, if anyone aspires to the task of an overseer, and I'm quoting 1 Timothy 3, if anyone aspires to fulfill God's mandate to rule this world, you desire a noble task that is consistent with what God made you to do. You believe you are the elect and you have faith, that's good, you do well. if you are, you know that, and you are that, then fight sin, fight temptation, control your passions, make a godly showing of your faith, which is the tagline of this series. And then, you know, along with that, instruct, rebuke. Which brings me to the next header. Instruct and rebuke, for many are serpents. Sorry, give me a second. Now, moving on to 9b onwards, we see that the man of God, let me just use the phrase man of God instead of elders, because I would like all of you to take this personally upon yourself. He's not only called to instruct, but also rebuke those who contradict. Now, many Christian leaders would shy away from this negative rebuke, those who contradict. On one extreme end of shying away from this, is that there are people who say, I am in the ministry of encouragement. Now, they are not even teaching sound doctrine. What they mean by ministry of encouragement is to just generally send positive vibes. You know, those old people in WhatsApp, good day, you know, like picture, that kind of thing. That's the level. All right, so let's not deal with that. I think you've been in CRC long enough, you know that that's just nonsense. But perhaps what's more relatable is that for the more word type of people, they do a bit better. At least they teach sound doctrine. They teach theology. But the next thing is that they'd say is, let the word have its effect. Let's not rebuke. Let's just do some positive teaching. And then the word will just do whatever it needs to. You know, plant a seed. The word will just do whatever it needs to do. But if you look at the verse in 9b, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke, that verse is not just saying teach sound doctrine. The verse there, it says give instruction in sound doctrine. Give instruction word in the Greek is parakaleo. And every time Paul uses that word, it has to do with actions. It's not just about talk. It's about asking you to do. So I've given you a list of verses here from Romans 12, 1, 1 Corinthians 4, Ephesians 4, and 1 Thessalonians. The word for instruct is the word here, urge. I urge you, I urge you, I urge you, we exhort you. And you can see it's always paired with an action word. I urge you to do, to walk, to present, to become. So it's about instructing people to live out godly lives according to sound doctrine. Titus is not called just to teach sound doctrine, but to instruct people how to live out their lives according to sound doctrine. We see versions of this mainly in Titus 2. If you are familiar with Titus 2, you'll see that a long list of what Titus is expected to tell the people to do. And then in 2:15, Paul says, declare these things, exhort, that's your word, and rebuke with all authority. Okay, tell them how to live with all authority and rebuke. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it's a little bit more explicit. It says here, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof. Now, teaching is the positive word stuff. Reproof is the negative word stuff. Correction is your negative do word. And then training is your positive do word. Okay, so you got your word, you got action. And 2 Timothy, in that sense, is a bit more complete. But the idea is also there in Titus. Because if an overseer is really teaching the truth that accords with godliness, right, Titus 1:1, essentially they will have to do all four in 2 Timothy. But if you don't do all four in 2 Timothy, at the end of the day, what you're doing is you're giving a talk. You're giving a lecture. You're doing knowledge transfer. Whatever lah, you give some name. But it is not overseeing and stewarding God's church. You are not fathering your household or God's church. Does a father just generally talk? Look, imagine Adam and Eve. Eve is about to eat the fruit. And then Adam say, "Hey, Eve, you know God said that we may eat of every tree in the garden." So Eve is like, "All right, and then Adam said, "No lah, I just said a positive thing. You think about it. You think about it." And Eve is like, "Do you mean God said don't eat of this fruit?" Then Adam is like, "Eh, no one lah. I'm like instructing already, you know. In fact, it's a bit like a rebuke. I don't want to do that. I just want to teach positive doctrine." Then Eve is like, then Adam is like, "Well, isn't it wonderful that God is a creator and we should all listen to his word? Alright, die. Everybody die already. Okay, that is not what you should be doing." Before CRC, I came from a church that, if I were to put a number to it, 95% teaching, 4% instructing, and maybe 1% rebuke lah on better days. Most days is 0%. It's a very polite culture. My question is that a faithful stewarding of God's household? Is that according to Titus? Now, in any case, the bigger question is this: how can we not rebuke regularly? Look at verse 10. "For there are many who are insubordinate." Are we living in heaven where everyone is already subordinate to God? Do we not have people who profess to know God but deny God in their works? The job that Titus has is to bring godly order to evil chaos. It is spiritual warfare. It is a battlefield. If anyone says, "No need bullets, man. This battle. What is going on? What kind of, do we not live in post-Genesis 3 world? Or are you already in heaven? Do you have perfect children in your household that make you think that, hey, you know what, actually the world is a nice and peaceful and subordinate place to God?" "We hold firm to the trustworthy word," verse 9, "so that we can instruct godly living, so that we can rebuke and correct everything that is in opposition. For there are many who oppose God's order." Now, before I continue further in verse 10, I think it would be helpful to think about parenting a little bit. Most of you are not parents, but just try to follow along. Now, in my house, if my children are insubordinate, I'll teach and I'll give them 10 seconds, a minute to understand. If they're not willing to understand within that time frame, I will make them understand, if you know what I mean. Now, if you come from a Chinese or Indian family, not your generation, I think your parents don't, for my a little bit older generation, don't even have teaching or instruction or whatever. You do wrong, it's just crushing the rebellion by force. By slippers, by hand, by belt, whatever lah, with an iron rod, order will be restored. Of course, when it comes to my generation, I'm a bit more enlightened, right? We'll teach a bit. But even then, if the kid is insubordinate and they're just being indulgent in their tantrum or whatever it is persistently, I will enforce some kind of order. Somebody gonna get hurt real bad. Maybe not very bad, but bad enough. That's what I would do in my house. And this is where I think my hypocrisy would come. Because when it comes to church, my drive to instruct is a lot lower. Now, I won't go as far as the people I don't respect, you know, like 95% teaching and 0%. Like, I'm not going that far, but I'm not that much better, really. Because what I don't do is that, or at least I don't want to do, is that when I talk to you, I don't want to spell out with too much detail what godly living looks like. Because if I do, you know, I will create some kind of accountability implied on you. And then as I ask you to do something specific, you are going to expect something specific of me. And then all of us will have to go through this uneasy trouble. We have to live our godliness more fully. And then, oh, if you don't do it, then it's obvious, right? Because I've stated what we should do. Now I have to confront you or something like that. What I want naturally to do is what's more convenient, what's more people-pleasing. Let's keep things vague. Let's not expect people to live up to their Christianity. Just be chill. Now, I get some of us are naturally chill. I don't think we should, but I'm not trying to pick a fight with you at this point just yet. I'm picking a fight with people who have one high standard at home, where you will enforce order, and then you have little to no standard in church. Now, I'm sure that part of the reason there's that gap is because culturally it is not appropriate to rebuke, to scold people who are not your children. I accept that to some extent. But is this not the household of God? Am I not your brother? Is she not your sister? Did Paul not say explicitly, we are the household of God? Did Paul not say, instruct and rebuke? Do you only love your own children, but not God's children? Is God's family not your family? Look, if you're all nice at home, I'm not asking you to be a prick in church. But I'm saying that if you're the kind of person who cares about your own household complying, living out according to a certain standard, and ultimately, the ultimate family is God's family, how can you have that big a gap? And the flip side is true. I mean, in terms of taking rebuke, right? Some of us at home, we are very okay to take rebuke by our parents. But when it comes to church, we expect, or you cannot take rebuke, right? Other people in church, they rebuke you, then you're like, oh, traumatized already. Why? So only the older man in your house can scold you, but older man in church cannot. Why? Look, if you want to make pastoring over you a joy and not a pain, I'm quoting Hebrews here, then all of us need to develop a personality that is a bit more open, a bit more resilient to rebuke, or at least feedback, lah. Because, don't say rebuke, lah. If every time people give you some feedback, and then you're like, ah, kecil hati, like that, right? What will people do in the future? People will not tell you anything. If you are walking, you are like a blind man walking into a hole, they will let you fall into it. Very few people love you enough to do anything more. If pastoring over you is a pain, it is of no advantage to your godliness. Now, this is also another thing that I think you should be thinking about in your growth group. It's a little bit different for everyone, the specific context and all that. But the bottom line is that if you cannot make this work for this two-way thing to happen, then it can't work. And it is not of no advantage to God's kingdom in one sense, and no advantage to you. Moving on to chapter 1, verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Now this description, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, this is fundamentally a description of the serpent and everyone who is the seed of the serpent. Because the serpent is definitely insubordinate, he's trying to rebel against God. He's definitely an empty talker, offering what he cannot give, does not have and cannot give. He's definitely deceiving, twisting God's truth. So when Paul is saying, look, many are like that, especially of the circumcision, he's saying, look, everybody is like that, especially the circumcision group. Everybody is like that in the sense that the whole world lies under Satan's sway. Serpent-like people are the norm. It's the baseline. But of course, there were specific people who was totally targeting Paul's ministry at that time, and it was the Judaizers who was hindering Paul. Is Paul wrong to call these Judaizers serpent-like? No. Right? If you look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, you can see that the language that Paul uses for these people, I mean, if you don't know better, you'll say he's just paranoid. But he talks about these people like they're Satan. False brothers secretly brought in. Wow, inside betrayer. Who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. So that they might bring us into slavery. We did not yield. So that the gospel might be preserved. He talks like he's fighting Satan. And he is. Right? I mean, just now I've been using the words like false teachers. And it sounds a bit mild, like they just gave wrong information. But it's not. When Paul talks about it, he's using serpent-like language. And Paul says they must be rebuked, they must be silenced. Because they are overturning whole families for shameful gain. I mentioned earlier that this upsetting of families has to do with overturning God's creation order in Genesis 3. The elder is meant to do the opposite of that. He's meant to establish God's creation order in his household and in God's household. So if you look at the table where I just quickly compare these two lists, you can see how they're doing the opposite things. Just have a look while I digress. Okay? What this table ultimately implies is you need to read Titus as spiritual warfare, combating the serpent-like elements, being Adam, being what Adam should have been, being the Christian to bring about God's kingdom and God's rule in this world. Now, as we move on to verse 12 to 14, it's valuable to ask, what does 12 to 14 add to our understanding that 5 to 11 doesn't already cover? Well, I think what Titus 1 to 12 to 14, 1 12 to 14 adds is to call out the combo, the Judaizers plus Cretan history, Cretan culture combo, saying that it's a very potent evil. Let me give you one example I suppose about how a certain kind of teaching, a certain kind of wrong teaching, can work very badly with certain cultures. I'm Chinese, so I'm going to use a Chinese example again, so you don't say I'm racist. Look, as a Malaysian Chinese, we generally do not have a deep sense of rootedness in the country. Today, you're Malaysian. Tomorrow, if there is a good opportunity, you are probably very ready to be Australian or Canadian or whatever it is. This sense of upward mobility is inherent, it's strong. That is not something that is generally true for Malaysians and Malays and Indians. Agree? Now, second thing is that, you know, we said earlier, Chinese love money. So migrating out of Malaysia to another country is very much something that we are very prone to do anyway. Now, then let me bring this point. In the Bible, can we serve God? Can we serve God anywhere in the world? Yes. Can we migrate? Yes. Now, to make the positive case of migration, can an Australian who lives in Melbourne migrate to Afghanistan to serve God as a missionary? Yes. Yes, huh? Can a Malaysian Chinese migrate to Melbourne to serve God as a missionary? Can. But where got such thing one? Now, a pastor, let's say a pastor keeps talking, yeah, we can. We can. Then you put it in a Malaysian Chinese context, you put these two together, it's a very bad combination where you get, I did some statistics probably 10 years back. Out of all the people who migrate from Malaysia to Australia, 50% are Christians. Now, Christianity, right, in Malaysia is less than 10%. But we make up 50% of the emigration numbers. It's, wow. That's the closest analogy I can give you for the Cretan plus Judaizers combo. You see, a Cretan is already stereotypically a habitual liar. They are, you know, evil beasts, lazy, unproductive, indulgent, right? They are pirates, and those who aren't pirates are kind of like pirates. They've always been working for money. It's all down to the money. Everything is just, it's about the money. Now, if that is who Cretans already are, when you put the Judaizers together, who are indulging in a certain kind of sensuality, who peddle in this charlatan mode of pushing for the law, it is worse. It's a very bad combination. Paul says this testimony is true. Now, I admit to you that I don't fully understand what Cretans and these Judaizers are like. But if you think about Epimenides' poem on how it's in Cretans' habit to lie about theological realities, you know, referring to Zeus' death, like, Zeus is mortal, how can he die? But Cretans will just, if I can make some money out of it, I will tweet, like, you know, like, I need tourist spot, see here, Zeus died here, looks like him, right? Alright, $10, like that. Yeah, you can totally imagine that, right? all these tourist spots, right? They will do that. So maybe Paul is saying, look, the Judaizers, they who are from Crete, they will lie about God, about anything, lah, just to make a bit of money. And so, given that this is such a bad combo, such a evil, and it's upsetting whole families, Paul tells Titus, you've got to take drastic action. You must silence them. You cannot let their influence and destruction spread. You must rebuke them sharply. Because these people are in the church, is teaching people all these things and siphoning money out of the church for some purification thing, probably. I say purification probably because by verse 15, you know, this to the pure, all things are pure, it's probably has to do with what the Jewish teachers were teaching. Right? Of course, along with the with that, maybe they are teaching Jewish myths. I give you an example, like, oh, when Enoch went to disappear, where did he go? Here's a secret book that tells you where he went, $50 or whatever, right? What happened during the 400 years of silence between, you know, Malachi and the Gospels? Okay, there's some money to be made there, right? You go Google up lah, Jewish myths genealogies apocryphal stories you can get a sense of what might be teaching, and you work out how to make a business out of that, right? I've already told you how Cretans might, you know, this is Zeus' tomb. You want to go in and see? $50. Right? Make some business out of it. Because look, modern examples, Scientology, you may not be very familiar with Scientology. It's like the celebrity MLM where you get a next level of religion. You got to pay money for it. Scientology is well and alive. Taoist, Bomo, swindling money, you know, with some, oh, your family has this curse. To break this curse, you must have this talisman. Also got your Christian version of that kind of thing. Also got pastor talking about higher heights. You must give this, have faith to plant this seed. All these things are very well and alive, packaged with different kinds of special anointing, fasting. It appeals to something deep and sinful in humanity. This desire to grasp godliness according to our definition instead of God's truth started in the garden, and it will continue until the day Jesus Christ returns, because it resonates with our sinful nature, and they are very motivated people that seeks to confuse, lead astray, and make money out of it. And so if we see a hint of corruption, well, Paul says here, silence them immediately. Rebuke them sharply. He's very forceful. And probably, I think it's, my theory is that, you know, in 2 Corinthians, I don't know what Titus did, but Paul wrote a very severe letter. Titus went in and just settled the whole thing. And maybe Paul would say, look, the whole situation went on for too long. Who knows what damage has been done? Shut this heresy, shut this evil teaching down immediately. It doesn't matter what variety of heresy that is going, or false teaching that's going around. Fundamentally, it says here, verse 14b, it's ultimately commands of people who turn away from God. Reminds us of Mark 7, along with Titus 1:15, right? To the pure, all things are pure, and these commandments of men. A natural text that we should remember about is Mark 7, where, quoting Isaiah, Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now at this point, it's valuable to think a little bit about the shape of true religion versus false religion. I mentioned earlier in the sermon, true religion. True religion, it looks like Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Right? Remember I said this whole God's plan of raising sons. The way Titus 2 would phrase it is this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is something that God has been doing for all it from the beginning of the Bible. You would recognize the phrasing here, even from, I don't know, Exodus, right? Where God set apart a people to demonstrate his wisdom, to have bring my son out that he may serve me. Of course, we have a version of this in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, which we read earlier. So let's be very clear about the shape of true religion. And what we also need to be clear is false religion, false teaching, at the end of the day, it's not merely about inaccuracy. But at the heart of it, like Satan's lie, it is deceptive, it's hollow, it's rebellion, and it destroys the work of God. Sometimes it looks like a little distraction, but it's not. So, like in Titus, in this context, right, when it talks about to the pure, all things are pure, given this purity idea, possibly what's happening here is that the Jewish teachers are pushing a certain kind of ritual washings to get people closer to God. But if you know Leviticus, and if you understand Leviticus in terms of the frame of true religion, you know that the washings are ultimately to tell us, to help us feel how filthy we are spiritually to God. And it's not about, hey, let's have a 7-step washing program that will get you closer to God. Because a 7-step program to get we get cleaner and closer to God, it ultimately undermines the message of our total depravity. It undermines our need for God's salvation and the completeness of it. It undermines what our assurance is based on and what is the definition of good work in our lives. Imagine God, who purifies you spiritually and says, you know what? What I'm asking for you is to be godlike and do good works. Okay? So you got one version of God. The other version of God is, look, every week you got to do this 7-step washing program. That's how you get closer to me. What a different picture of God it paints. So it's not just about a little, you know, interpretive stuff. I wash law, don't wash law. No, it's, wait, what is this saying about God's plan from eternity? When I was a student in uni, prosperity gospel was a pretty big thing. It probably still is a big thing, maybe in a milder way. And my pastors, well-meaning pastors, when they talked about what was wrong with prosperity gospel, they always say that, you know, it's about over-realized eschatology. It's just a fancy way of saying that people think that heaven, which is supposed to be in the future, is now. They think that the end things has come now. You know, we are already rich. We are already... Now, when they frame it that way, it makes it sound like prosperity gospel is ultimately some exegetical, interpretive issue. Aiyah, a little bit lah. You know, inaccuracy. Why are you so... But no. Prosperity gospel, at the heart of it, is about greed. It's about indulgence. It's about... What is true treasure? In the Garden of Eden, what did we really lose? Was the point about losing access to fruits and gemstones? Or was it the fact that we have lost this sense where godliness, being like God, is the greatest treasure? And because of that, God says we are not fit. Right? Because prosperity gospel is saying, look, you know what? As a result of the garden, you are poor. You want to be rich? That's a very different message from you got kicked out of the garden because you're not worthy. You did not love God. That's a very, very different message. When, let's say the word people call prosperity gospel and a problem of over-realized eschatology, you know, you make it the wrong issue. You start talking about Abraham's camels lah, the millennium lah. That's not the issue. It's is God your treasure issue? And if you understand that, then you can see the prosperity gospel is a satanic lie. Right? The way Paul would say, silence them. It's not just a little exegetical or interpretive error. And we could say the same things about Arminianism, fastings, and all that kind of stuff. what picture does it paint about God and God's plan? And all of us need to have this smell, this sense of what true religion is and false religion is. Now, getting on to the last two verses, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, to the pure, the contrast here is against defiled in the second half of the verse. Defiled is the word for impure. And unbelieving, if you compare to the pure and then to the defiled and unbelieving, you'll see that unbelieving is the additional word that is added to define defiled. So, I suppose what we can interpret this as is that for the pure who have faith in God and are therefore made pure by God, blah, 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 for the defiled and unbelieving, da, da, da. Now, you know, I suppose we can interpret this given Titus 2:14. If you look at Titus 2:14, Titus 3:5, and Titus 3:8 together, you can see 2:14, purify for himself a people, right? That's your pure word there. Chapter 3, verse 5, washing of the Holy Spirit, that's your purification language there. And then verse 8, those who have believed in God, right? That's your unbelieving word. So the idea is that for all who have been saved by God through faith and are made acceptable and therefore pure to God, all things are pure. All the Levitical laws around what we can or cannot eat, touch, taste, handle, ultimately function, as I said earlier, to help us understand God's purity, our impurity, the world's impurity, and our need for God to do a purifying work from the inside. And if we understand our own impurity and are now made pure by God, then the function of the law has been fulfilled. Fundamentally, all foods in and of themselves are good. Creation is good, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, Paul has said something similar. All the additional man-made laws which these Judaizers would have brought in, they fail to understand the fundamental dynamics of what the Levitical laws are trying to do. They think that by adding restrictions and complexity to the laws, they are one level up. But what is really happening is they are one level further in terms of departure from the truth. But for everyone who is made pure by the Holy Spirit's washing, the clarity of Genesis 1 and 2, how God made all creation good, all foods are clean, it's clear, it's there. And then to the defiled and unbelieving, when we talk about, unbelieving is to not trust in the salvation that God has provided. If you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 3, you'll see that the Jews, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They want their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They are therefore fundamentally unacceptable to God and impure, which is defiled. To these people, it says here, nothing is pure. Is it because there's a problem in the thing itself? No, all things are created good. The thing is the same. But rather, their minds and consciences are defiled. The point is that their perception of knowledge, their ability to interpret knowledge is defiled. If you know from Romans 1, as the people refuse to trust in God, the way they end up worshipping the Creator, the way they end up seeing themselves, their own bodies, all reality, is corrupt. Of course, there's a total loss kind of Romans one way, but in this context where we are talking about the Judaizing Jewish false teachers, it's, I suppose, a bit more nuanced. I'll give you a Christian example. So, some professing Christians, they don't ultimately believe that we are deep inside, we are evil. And so, because they don't believe that, they don't believe in a fundamental need to be judged by God or forgiven or any need for true repentance. And so when that's how they interpret reality, they see Jesus as a top-up to their salvation. And if you think Jesus is a top-up, then you think, how effective is Jesus as a top-up? And you can put Jesus on the same level as other things, career, money, sex, and how you think about worship. Everything is fundamentally wrong because the way you have failed to trust God to interpret who you are and what you need is off. You are defiled. Your mind, your ability to understand, interpret anything is just way out. There's really no way to insert new knowledge into their minds to change their perception, because every single thing we say is interpreted in a framework that is anti-God, self-serving, indulgent, greedy for gain oriented. So I think that's the basic meaning that's there. But to the pure, all things are pure. I think it's the point is actually not just about purity loss. It's about a larger argument where Paul says, who you instruct, who you rebuke. Because it's, see, to the pure, to the people who trust in God, whose minds and consciences are not defiled, they are receptive. They can be instructed. Rebuke works on them. It is worth rebuking the elect, because if I believe you are the elect, then I believe you can change because God has saved you. I'm going to work my heart out to make sure that you know the truth. I'm going to expect godliness out of you. I hold higher standards to you, not just because I love you, but because I believe that you are the elect. If you're on your way to hell, right? Whatever. Look, I also people pleaser. I don't want to waste my energy. But even then, you can see in this context, the non-elect, Paul still says rebuke, because we want to ensure that the elect are not confused and led astray, that the elect would produce godliness, the right families, trees, fruits. But if you look at chapter for the non-elect, I mean, look at chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. Paul says, as for a person who stirs up division, right, ultimately upturning families, that's the context. You tell him, once, rebuke once, twice, then excom the fellow. That person is fundamentally, he's the non-elect. He is warped, sinful, self-condemned. Don't waste your time. Because to the impure, to the defiled and unbelieving, you say whatever, it's not going to work. Their minds are just defiled. Now, don't ask me like, oh, how many times, and then do we secretly know who's elect? That's not the ultimate point. Positively, you should think that if we believe that, hey, you are the elect, you are chosen by God, you have faith, then let's hold each other, let's rebuke, instruct, and expect good out of it, expect godliness. But if you're ultimately, I got, by the way, one of the reasons I suppose I got added into the council to some extent, I had trouble with someone who just had zero appreciation, and I quoted this verse, do not throw pearls to swine. So yeah, that exploded. But look, it's Paul is echoing it, right? Once, twice, after that, have nothing to do with him. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him in works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. If you think about unfit for any good work, it's not a small statement. If you remember Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship, created for good works. That's the whole point of raising sons of God, is so that they would live out that godliness. They would love, they would produce good works. But to the unbelieving, they're unfit for every good work. Detestable, you know, in terms of that impurity language. Disobedient, you know as well. It's not submitting to God's order. That's your insubordinate idea there. And when we look at, I suppose, 16b, the point here is that they are a total loss, total rebellion against God, useless, and an abomination. You know this in, you've seen this idea of unfit for every good work. Luke 13, verse 6 to 9, Jesus gave a parable where there was a tree that a man planted, and he looked for fruit, and there was none. And the man said, I come seeking fruit. Think about good works, on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? If a Christian professes to know God, but does not have godliness that accord with that truth, does not produce good work, Jesus says, cut it down. Every year we live without fruit. It's like, look, it's on borrowed time. If you should bear fruit next year, well, okay. But if not, cut it down. If you're a Christian, what is expected of you, as you've learned in Colossians, is that just as we've received Christ as the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith. That's your root language, right? And 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see the whole, you know, knowledge and then bearing fruit, which reminds you of Titus 1? The whole book of Titus has a very, very strong and clear focus that this knowledge should result in bearing fruit in terms of good works. I'll show you a list. It's mostly in the subsequent chapters. Chapter 2, verse 7. Right? You can see a whole list there. He calls Titus to model good works so that you can produce a church that is like that. 2:14. God is looking for people zealous for good works. God 3:1. God wants people to be ready for every good work. And then those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, not be unfruitful. All this is essentially the whole godliness that accords with the truth. Okay, this living out of this truth, which shows itself out in good works. Now, let me make a few final comments before I end. Firstly, CRC, let me encourage you, as we start the Titus series, as ministry is hard, fight the good fight of faith. Let Titus, being in Crete, encourage us of our work in this vast Klang Valley. It's intentional that I compared it to KL Selangor in the beginning. It's hard, but fight the good fight of faith. And for that, second point, please grow up and control yourselves in godliness. The church needs more men and women. The church needs more fathers, mothers, and elders and overseers. If we promote immature people into leadership, that's going to be a problem. If you don't put enough people in leadership, that's also a problem. One of the things that I've seen as I go around with the fundraising team is that churches are dying because there are not enough people who are capable and mature and willing to lead God's people. Thirdly, be rooted in Christ, hold firm to the trustworthy word, and thereby bear much fruit. Fourthly, the essence of God's plan, the essence of the gospel is clear. don't fall for deceptive nonsense. Fifthly, you can be a hopeless modern equivalent of a Cretan. Maybe you say, oh, I'm Gen Z from broken family, I hate reading, I'm not breastfed. There's a whole bunch of things that work against you. And it might be true. But Paul does not give up on you. He will rebuke you. And that's him not giving up on you. So if he doesn't give up on you, we don't give up on you, don't give up on yourself. Sixthly, don't just teach theoretical doctrine and the word works it. Instruct each other to live out that sound doctrine. That is something that Paul says. Don't just think that, hey, you know what, all the polite Christianity I've seen around in other places, they don't do it that way. Well, listen to Paul. What we're doing here in CRC, sometimes you might think, oh, wait, why so specific? Why like, well, it's biblical. Instruct, rebuke. Seventh, if we're going to be teaching and rebuking one another, then let us open our hearts to God and therefore to each other. If you cannot be men to give that instruction and rebuke, and you cannot be treated like a man to receive that, then nothing is going to happen. No. What are we doing here? Open our hearts to God and to each other to rebuke and be rebuked. Eighth, if you profess to know God, then show it by your works. Be fit and ready and zealous for ministry. Because if you are not, then you belong to those who profess to know God but deny Him in your works. If you have faith in God as His elect, then let your life show that godliness accordingly. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your grace and saving us so that we can no longer be that lawless person, that person mastered by sin and our desires and passions. Thank you that your grace transform us so that we can be those who truly bear God's image, be Christ-like. Father, we pray that all of us will recognize this with great pride and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that not only we ourselves can be that godly person, but we can be fruitful and productive in bringing many sons and daughters into glory, and in doing so fulfill what you have designed for us to do. Help us not ultimately be self-pleasing in not loving others by not instructing, not rebuking them, but help us with love to instruct, rebuke, and teach one another so that your church may be glorious and fully display your wisdom, be full of good works, and be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray.